It's a privilege to welcome each of you this morning and to have some back like Lynn, who we have missed, and Brother Jose during a time of illness. We have a number that are not here, and we certainly miss them. In a very few weeks, the last week of February, this church will engage in a rather intensive effort to try to reach with the gospel people in this end of the city or any other part of Louisville that we can touch. We have called it the Middletown Bible Forum. What it is just we used to call it a tent meeting, I suppose. When we started this effort, it was held in the Middletown Elementary School because we thought we could get people to come there that we couldn't get to come and hear the gospel in other places because it was sort of neutral territory. But then we decided that it might be just very useful to get them acquainted with where we were and to get them to come to the place where we regularly meet. And so when we tried that, we found out we got just as many people to come here as we could get to come there. But it's an intensive effort because we do a lot of advertising. But we've also come to understand that most of the people who come to the Bible Forum are people who were invited by members of this assembly of Christians. And for all the advertising, and we do get some people that we wouldn't have otherwise, and we're grateful for that. We need to touch people that we do not know. But the people that we do know and whose lives are touched by our lives are the people most likely, first of all, to come and secondly, to be influenced by what they hear. And so today you'll be asked to take a form, several of them, and list in them the names and addresses of the people that you feel would be influenced by this invitation sent by you to come to this study of God's Word, which will be led by Brother Greg Gwynn. And I hope you'll think about that, and to help you think about that today, we want to talk about who we are and what our task is in this world and how we can succeed in fulfilling it. And I want to take as a text today a very familiar one, the 8th chapter of Acts. And in just a moment, we'll take a careful look at that as we ask the question, why did they do what they did? And while you're turning to that place, I want to make two announcements about future things. Tonight, and this will get me in trouble with at least one brother that I know of, who asked the question if I was going to be preaching today, both services, and I said yes. But, you know, wisdom allows one to change his mind. The coffees have just returned from Chile, where they were from Monday through Saturday. Seems almost impossible. You saw them last Sunday, and they've been all the way south to that long spine of South America that runs. I mean, it is long enough to cover nearly the whole of the United States, east to west. It may not be very wide, but it is awfully long. And in that country, we together help with the support of 6 Chilean evangelists. And they were able to meet with them and to see them. And tonight, Brother Coffey is going to report, while the impressions of the week are fresh on his mind, to us about what they saw and heard and observed from their experience there. And a week from this evening, we're going to open up the question box and We have questions there, but if you have some questions you want addressed quickly, then you put those questions in the question box and we will get to them next Sunday evening. The chapter begins, and there arose on that day, being the day that Stephen was essentially murdered, a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging out men and women, committing them to prison. Now the next verse is the one that startled us. They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. And we ask the question, how? It's not as though they had an uneventful experience as disciples of the Lord. The church in Jerusalem, having begun with about 40 people, had reached the point that there were at least 5,000 men, among whom were several of the priests of the city. And according to the 6th chapter, verse 7, it had multiplied beyond that. They had not been without opposition. The Jewish establishment in the city of Jerusalem was darkly and openly and directly in opposition. Peter and John had been imprisoned. All the apostles had been imprisoned and beaten. But now, Stephen, that bright, earnest young man, who had joined with 6 other men to serve the needs of widows in the church in Jerusalem, is dead, beaten to death. And they are leaving the city, we are said, scattered. A lot of observations might be made. You can say the apostles stayed because they were braver than the others, and these left because they were not strong enough to stay, but I don't believe that. I think there was providence in this. But you wonder about people who are driven from their homes, familiar places, and go to cities perhaps where they will know no one. Maybe there will be relatives there, but in all likelihood they're just moving out to other places. And they'll have the concern, if they have children, of what they're going to do for a living and how the family is going to be fed, and what they will face when they get to some new place in the region. I will tell you, if I had in my memory the bloody, beaten body of this earnest, loving man, whose last appeal before he died was, lay not this sin to their charge. And all the anxieties that making a move to who knows where would lay upon me. You ask yourself the question, what was it in these people that sent them out with no other concern than wherever they went, they were going to tell the story of Jesus and his love. And so we ask ourselves, What was it in those people, our brothers and sisters, ancient days, that moved them to be, in spite of all their difficulties, so insistent wherever they went to preach the gospel? Now, I sat down mathematically. Well, let me ask you the question that you've probably heard before. Which would you rather have, $1 million up front or a penny doubled every day? And most people say, give me $1 million. Well, if it's the month of January with 31 days, by the end of the month, taking a penny on the first day and getting 2 pennies on the second day and 4 pennies on the third day, you would have exactly $10,737,000 when the month ends. And you say, what's that got to do with this? The idea of a small thing multiplied. We don't really have a grasp sometimes of how much good one individual might be able to achieve. Maybe the time element is not a month. Maybe it's a year. Maybe it's 10 years. But having said that, I know that may be surprising because you didn't stop as I did to carefully figure that out. But that's not the answer. That's a mechanical model. It talks about money. Let me tell you what preaching the gospel to lost people is not. It's not a system. We've been looking for the system for a long time. It's not a method. It's not a particular sermon that if you use that sermon, then that will bring them in. Or if you take this particular approach, if you use this series of questionnaires, if you use this series of charts, if you use this set of lessons, these videos, these film strips, that this will succeed. They didn't have any film strips. They didn't have any videos. There's no indication that they ever attended a seminar or they ever got into special studies on how to reach the lost. Jesus is not a system. He is a person. And evangelism is bringing other people face to face with this person. As he steps out to confront us from the word we have received. Yes, you use the scripture. You use the story that is told us in the pages of the New Testament and the indication of the will of Christ that's spoken there and the character of Christ that is said there. All that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And you'll use the words of the apostles that he sent out. But at last, the task is to bring them face to face with this person. And this person comes to establish a relationship with them, and they must establish a relationship with him. Not a system, if you're looking for the system. As we anticipate this intense work together at the end of February, it's not shallow either. It's not some mechanical routine by which you engage and then succeed. It's not salesmanship, whereby certain techniques, if used, will succeed in gaining a sale or convert. The gospel, because of its nature, is not shallow, because it touches every facet of the life of another human being. This is not a small thing. We're not asking them to buy soul. Good product. There have been occasions when I wish some people used it more, but it's not even asking them to buy an automobile, considerable investment. Not asking them to buy a house, even greater investment. What the gospel does is call upon an individual to give everything without any reservation. It would touch the life of that individual inside out, from center to circumference. It is not filling the building. We have more seats here. We'd certainly love to see people in there. But just this notion that if we stay in business here in Douglas Hills, we've got to get this building filled up because we want to have enough people to do the work and to pay the bills and to impress others. In thinking about that, I remembered the parable Jesus taught in Luke, the 14th chapter, about the man who had prepared a great feast and invited his chosen guests to come, and they all began to make excuse, like we do sometimes. And then he sent out his servants in some dismay and said, go out and get the lame and the blind, the halt, anybody on the street and in the lane, and bring them in that my house may be filled. And they went out and did that, and he said, but the house is not full. And he sent them out again, saying, I want you to go and invite people until my house is full. Now, that's a parable, I understand, but there's some significance in this, that God has sent us out to fill his house, and I'm not sure how big that house is. But maybe the best thing we can say about it is as big as there are people in this world willing to listen and be changed and transformed by the message of God's love and grace in Christ. That's how big it is. And I don't think the task will ever be completed. I don't think it's going to be completed if we fill up this building. And I don't think we've failed if we don't. If we really, earnestly, fully, totally, and committedly try. But our vision has to be a good bit bigger than just building a great local church. This evangelism was not the task of a few specialists. The reason this passage in Acts 8:4 has been so striking is because it doesn't say that the apostles went out, because they were the ones who were commissioned by the Savior to go out and preach the gospel to the whole world. And they stayed in Jerusalem. I don't know why. Maybe because the work there had not been done, there were other people who needed to be reached. But the people who went out were the same folk who had been subject to arrest by Saul, dragged off to prison. And they, men and women, as Brother McGarvey observed in his commentary on Acts, preaching both public and private, that involved disciples, both male and female, in their proper sphere. But everywhere they went preaching. And I want to tell you that what I've said before, I say again, that preaching is too important, the gospel is too important a business, the reaching of lost people is too important a business to leave it to preachers. You leave it to preachers and a few specialists you think know how to do this sort of thing, and I will tell you, it will be a miserable and utter failure. The men at churches are made up of people who basically sit in the bleachers and observe and witness the players on the field. That few, those few, those great servants of God, we're all going to encourage them. Is the day that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, insofar as its effectiveness in the world is concerned, will die. We've got to understand that every single disciple is vital and important to this work. And I have seen so often people either diminished because of their humility that is taken too far. They feel like, I can't do anything. I'm not valuable or vital. And I'm telling you today that it doesn't matter who you are, as God said to Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. You go tell them that I am has sent you. And Paul, in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians, speaks about the fact that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We all clay pots to the last one of us. But what fills us is from God. And that makes us significant forces in the world in which we live. These people didn't ask, who are we to be preaching the gospel in the world? I don't think it was a thing to entertain. They had a lot to occupy their minds that could have distracted them from this task, clearly. But it did not. And we're wondering today why. Evangelism, as we speak of it, preaching the gospel to the lost, teaching those who are unsaved, is not just teaching, and it's not just a godly life. It's both. I have been persuaded increasingly through the years that there is nothing like the Word of God when it takes on human flesh. The Word became flesh, the Bible says in John, the first chapter, speaking of Jesus. But in our cases, the Word must become flesh too. I remember hearing a preacher many, many years ago saying, you cannot clothe and feed the hungry and naked with your mouth. And you can't preach the gospel with your purse. Oh, we understand that we can enter into fellowship with others who are preaching the gospel, but in the final analysis, my task and my responsibility to go everywhere I go preaching the gospel will not be satisfied because I give some money. And just talking to other people will not satisfy as long as it is not combined with a life that exemplifies the gospel that's being preached. What does the hymn, which is a prayer, essentially say? Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you or in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. So, these people had so many apparent disadvantages. You wouldn't have given them much chance at all with the strong opposition of the Jewish establishment, which was the heart of the religious system of the Jewish nation, and there were only 40 of them. You wouldn't have given them much hope of success. At the beginning, the Jews fought them, their own people, as they were at the start. And then the Romans took over where the Jews ended. They didn't fit. And I will tell you this today, my brothers and sisters, we are never, God help us, we are never going to fit into this world. You want to fit in? Then you better get out. How can light fit in the darkness? What fellowship, Paul asks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, has Christ with Belial? It's not possible. If we're going to be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not possible for us to fit in. And they didn't fit in. Not only that, but the message they brought came head to head against the barrier of class in the Roman Empire, where half of the 120 million, it is estimated, that lived within the bounds of the Roman Empire were slaves. And among them, of course, there were some masters. And yet the gospel that they were preaching brought master and slave together without any distinction whatsoever and made them brothers. That was not easily accepted. It was a revolutionary concept. It was a concept that must have been greatly feared as something that would destabilize a society. Not only that, but the Roman world into which they went to preach the gospel was a world of pluralistic religion, many gods, and they welcomed any other gods that you wanted to bring as long as your God was the God among the gods. But these people came claiming that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And that kind of exclusive demand put them at odds with the religious world and the society into which they went to preach. It was not an easy task. And there was great suspicion of them among the Romans because Every other god had a nation associated with him, and the nations would bring their gods into the empire, and Rome was glad to let that god be a part of the pantheon and to cultivate the worship of that god, but that was a national deity. But this Lord was the Lord of everybody, tied not to one nation. The disciples sent to preach the gospel to every creature, to all nations. The claim that Jesus was making as they pronounced it was universal. It disturbed the people. It disturbed the society in which they went. And yet they went preaching with confidence. And of course, you know the story of what happened in that first century. But I don't want to emphasize for you that by the time the first century closed, it's estimated that 6 million out of the 120 million citizens in the Roman Empire were in some sense Christians. I don't know how successful that effort could have been described as by the end of the first century, but nonetheless, they went preaching. What was the secret? I want to tell you, first of all, they believed. Do you know why we do so pitifully, poorly? We don't believe. We say we believe. Easy enough. If we're asked, we'll list the things we believe. But the question is, not whether we believe these particularities of the Bible's teaching. When we're asked, do you believe in? The question is, do we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, where he quotes the passage from the 116th Psalm. He says, as it is written, I believe, and therefore did I speak. So the psalmist said. So also he said, I believe, and I also speak. Where there is no deep faith, where there is no confident faith, there will be no teaching and preaching. It will be occasional. It will be desultory. There will not be any kind of consistent effort. There will not be any characteristic pattern in it. What we can see in these people that were driven out of the city of Jerusalem is a consistent pattern of preaching no matter the circumstance. It wasn't a part of their lives that they were exercising. It was their life. They had a confident faith, and it was born of a knowledge, the teaching of the apostles, Acts 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly, insistently, in the apostles' teaching. And they believed in Jesus. And some of us, I'm afraid, do not. And I have asked myself that question. It is easy enough to say, I believe. It is another thing to demonstrate it. Secondly, not only a confident faith, but changed lives. It is a sad commentary on some Christians that the last thing they want is their life changed. They want their lives left alone. And they don't want any preaching that disturbs that. And the minute the teaching and the preaching crosses the grain of their chosen lifestyle, then there is annoyance. And the annoyance may lead to anger, and who knows where it will go from there. I will tell you that a disposition to look on every teacher and preacher of the Word of God is an adversary that I have to deal with all the time. They're always saying things that are troublesome, that I don't agree with. That's sad. These people didn't have that attitude. They had come to be changed. They understood what darkness was about. And they didn't want to walk in darkness anymore. They wanted to walk in the light. And wherever that light was shining, they wanted to be found there. I understand that some preaching can come from rather poor motivation. Not very noble at all. Even when the teaching is true. And I understand that even noble and good men, as they preach and teach, can be wrong. But they are not wrong simply because what they are teaching is something that I just don't like. The question for people whose faith is confident and whose lives are changed is always, is that my Father's will? Is that what He's asking of me? Then that is exactly what I'm going to do. Which takes me to the third thing. That's the secret of the thing that happened in Acts 8:4. Is commitment and dedication that is submissive and obedient. Their willingness to obey. You needn't think that what they did when they left Jerusalem, scattered to the region Judea and Samaria, that somehow was an act that was incidental. When they went preaching, they were committed to that. Committed to it out of their faith that Jesus Christ was Lord, and that their own lives had been transformed and changed because of that. Philip, when he was sent from the region of Samaria, where great success was being had in the preaching of the gospel, down to the way that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza without any further instruction, and that went because he knew it was the will of God. And Ananias, in the 9th chapter of Acts, when he's told to go and meet with Saul of Tarsus, that bloody persecutor of Christians who struck terror in the hearts of the disciples wherever he was because they knew what the consequence would be, he went because the Lord told him to go there. Willingness to obey. A sense of trusting submission. Too often we bring not trust and submission to the will of God, but a rather stubborn resistance to the idea. Do we believe or not? Is Christ Lord or not? There's something else that I think is really important, and that is a joyful sense of discovery that was still in these people, and I judge continued to be in them as they went about teaching other people and seeing the gospel touch their lives. Acts 8, verse 8 says, when Philip preached in Samaria, same chapter where we found our text, said there was much joy in that city. In the same chapter, Acts 8, verse 39, speaking about the man from Ethiopia, he went on his way rejoicing. I think we all have to ask ourselves the question if there's any joy in us. Was there joy the day we became Christians, or was it just another event in our lives that we thought we had to take care of? Was our life profoundly changed on account of the commitment we made that day? Do we find it a sense of joy still? Acts chapter 2, verse 46 says that they broke bread from house to house and ate their food with gladness. And I don't get the idea that they were glad because they liked what they were eating. But they were glad because they were eating together as a part of a family and company of people who had understood what life is about. They had found the secret, if you want to say it that way. That's a little bit trite. But they knew what life was about, and they knew who they were. And there was a great sense of joy about that. I don't know if we, for us, it's sort of prosaic. God came into the world in His Son, and He died. And because He died, we don't have to die. We're not lost. And that's a good story. No, my friend, that is not just a good story. That is a great story. And it's not just a great story. It is the story that explains, directs, and touches all of life. It's not an important part of life. It is life. And out of that sense of joyful discovery, they went everywhere preaching. And because their lives were changed, their relationship with others was changed. Certainly with each other. From Acts 4, Acts 2 before that, and verse 44, and all that believed were together, had all things common, sold their possessions, goods, and parted them to all according as any had need. Chapter 4, 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that anything which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. That's a remarkable change. And it's always sad when you see people within the body of disciples of Christ holding tenaciously to what they've got, fearful that they won't have the comforts and the luxuries they anticipated if they ever share anything with somebody who struggles. Lives not changed. Attitudes all the same. Materialism eating like a canker. We have to be different people if we want ever to reach the world with the gospel. There was also a profound concern for lost people. And let me conclude my remarks today by telling you why that was so. Because they believed. They believed that they had truly been lost. Utterly, absolutely lost. Before they knew about Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, a chapter that gives us a lot of insights into Paul's motivation for preaching. He says, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil. Judgment. They believed there was a judgment. And they could sense, even as they came to awareness of that more profoundly, that they would be undone if they ever had to stand before God and give an account for the life they had lived. They wouldn't be able to stand and face Him at all. Hopeless. Judgment. There will be a judgment. Awesome thought. Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. These people believed there was a hell. They believed it was the consequence of people living this life without a concern for God, without a submission to him, and finally getting their wish to have God leave them alone when at last in hell he'd never touch them again. And they'd live their lives out in that outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They believed that. And they believed that other people that didn't know the Lord were destined for that awful conclusion to their lives. They believed in judgment and they believed in hell. They believed that they were lost. And the question that must face us, I think, today is, do we believe that the people that are surrounding us in our neighborhood and we meet in our jobs and going up and down the street, are these people doomed to hell? Do we believe it? If we saw them with their house on fire, would we say nothing? As we say nothing to them, now I will say this about myself, and let me apply this more to myself than anyone else, that when I am negligent in saying anything to other people, it's because of a weak faith. In the awful consequence of people who are not going to know or not be persuaded to come and find grace with God in Christ. Those people not only believed that they were truly lost and in judgment and in hell, for so Paul preached to Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And Felix was thrown into terror. That's what gospel preachers spoke of. And they believed that. They weren't just talking to somebody else. And they believed, too, that Christ was the only answer. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, when Peter and John are called upon to explain Why this man that had never walked is suddenly running around like a deer? And they said, first of all, we want you to know that we didn't do this by our power, but by the power of Jesus Christ, this thing was accomplished. And in verse 10 of the fourth chapter, be it known to you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him does this man stand before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught by you, the builders, which has been made the head of the corner, and in none other is their salvation. And in none other is their salvation. Do we believe that? We look out at these people, good people, honorable people, it seems. Does it come into our heart and our mind, maybe they'll be all right. They seem to be such fine people in so many ways. I know they do not know the Lord, but maybe they'll be all right. Is that the feeling you have? I want to tell you something. You don't believe. Not what these people believe. They had a sense of urgency about them because they felt deep within their souls that people that don't know the Lord don't have a hope. They are hopeless because in him alone is their salvation. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, Peter added. And it was that conviction that drove them. We don't have that conviction. There is no system. There is no method that's ever going to cause us to reach lost people. Why should we imagine it? And they believed in the love of God. 2 Corinthians again, chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ, Paul said, constrains us. We know he loved us in his mercy. And we know that he loves others if we have a confident and true faith. And so we go out preaching good news. And we have no apology to make for it. Because it's a blessing. It's the greatest blessing of all. And without this blessing, everything else turns to ashes and dust. And so we go out preaching. And we believe just exactly what these people believe, that the only way to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and bend the knee to him and let him rule your life is to do exactly what Peter said on Pentecost. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Do you have the notion in your mind sometimes that maybe these people that received some sort of initiation called baptism when they were infants, a little water sprinkled on them when the name of the word baptism so clearly and by demonstration again and again, New Testament means a burial in water, that somehow or another they're going to be all right because they seem to be devoutly religious? Or do you come to the conclusion that the people who have, as they came to that act of submission, being buried with Christ by baptism, as Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 6, wherein you are risen, as he says in the Colossians 2:12, by faith in the working of God, and to a new life, Romans 6 verse 4, do we believe that folk who deny that that has anything at all to do with being a Christian, somehow as they deny that, are going to be found absolutely acceptable to God, and so we don't want to bother them? We either believe that that's the truth, and so far as we are concerned, God will do his business, but so far as we are concerned, we don't have any other message to preach to the world than that one. And that's not the only passage. Again and again and again, it's made very clear that the true believer is baptized into Christ. Not in Christ and baptized in Christ, but baptized into Christ. Romans 6 verse 3, Galatians 3 verse 27. And Paul told in this book that Luke wrote, in the 22nd chapter in the 16th verse, of Acts. And now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There can't be anything on God's earth that can take that away. Preach it. And preach it with confidence and preach it with the realization that this is a releasing, freedom-giving gospel. Not burdensome. What a small thing. what kind of stubbornness and misinformation causes people to butt their heads up against that statement. If that's going to cause us to doubt and turn away, then I want to tell you something that you're ruined already. That's how it began. You're not baptized into Christ. You're not a Christian. You will not find salvation in Him. If the commitment is not absolute and total and whole, then there's not going to be. We need to preach that with confidence. And we're going to find not only people who do not know the Lord or not even religious that we have to talk to about this story and talk to with absolute confidence because our faith is strong and secure. But we need to be able to speak to people who've gotten into some aberrant form of so-called Christianity about what the truth of God is and open the Scripture to them. We're not preaching ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. We need to do it humbly. Because we've got a lot to be humble about. We have been saved by grace through faith too. But that's why they went everywhere preaching the word. Not because they had this system. Not because they had this method. Not because you ought to do this if you're a Christian. But because they really believe what we say, we believe. But demonstrate by our lethargy and inattention to the lives of other people who are passing on to hell without one effort on our part to delay them in their course. They may not listen to us, but we must have tried and said something. Not just within the walls of this building, but especially outside the walls of this building. Well, go fill out a lot of those forms. That's what this was all about. Some of us can't even find the way to a meeting house when we get out of town to be with Christians. Too busy with our vacation plans. If it's convenient, we'll hit something along the road. Bible left aside, prayer left aside. I'll add one more thing I didn't talk about. You're not going to reach lost people unless you pray and read God's Word a lot. The early church did. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. And when Peter and John left the presence of the Sanhedrin and came to their own company, it says they immediately fell on their faces in prayer and asked God to increase their boldness so that they would preach the gospel in spite of the opposition. And the apostles said to those whose concern was for the widows that were neglected, we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. But those who lead and exemplify a way of life surely influence those who were led, so that all were constantly praying. If we do not read God's Word and deepen our faith, and we do not pray for the opportunity to reach lost souls because we are passionately concerned about them, then we will not achieve. We will not achieve. We cannot achieve. Well, you say, how's this going to be done? This church needs to get busy. That's right. But if this church gets busy, it's because Earnhardt gets busy. And you get busy. Doing what you can. Well, that's enough for one session. You had enough. I'm not trying to beat you into anything. But oh, if our faith were greater and our lives more transformed and our passion for other people more selfless, that'll take care of evangelism. Are you a Christian? Have you believed in Jesus as Lord? And has that moved you to say, I am a sinner, and I don't want to be. And I am resolved to leave that life. And to do so by submitting myself absolutely to Jesus Christ. And confessing this faith, I give myself up by letting the old man be buried in that appointed place where Jesus has called us to come, buried in the water, raised to walk in newness of life, so that I can live a different life by God's grace and mercy, which will attend me all my journey through. Forgiveness always available, mercy always present, so that we may grow up unto Him who is head in all things. As a Christian, have you been playing a game? I'm asking this not for myself.